It's great to be looking at the Psalms with you. I just want to expound a little bit Psalm 139 tonight. And so all I've got really is the Bible. If you've got a Bible on your phone or I guess it's going to appear on the screen by the wonders of Metro technology. And if it's okay, Philip, if I read part of the Psalm and then go back to it from time to time and get some verses up, that would help me. But if I'm too unprepared for that to be easy, don't worry about it. So Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. It's the first half of the psalm, and famous words if you know the Psalms. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to the Psalms, I wonder if you've caught some of the poetry there and some of the beauty of what it's saying. But I also wonder how you feel about what the psalmist is getting at in these verses, because it seems to me he's kind of both saying, God, you search me out. The word search actually comes from an agricultural term of winnowing. It's where they kind of separate the wheat from the chaff, and it's kind of, oh, you're testing me. You are my Ofsted. You know, there's that kind of, You've got your eye on me, and you know when I sit and when I rise, and you perceive my thoughts from afar. Is that good news or bad news? That God knows us that well, sees us that intimately. And maybe it's a bit of both, but I think actually at the beginning, the psalmist is a little bit uncomfortable with that level of scrutiny. Because I don't know if you're like me, but part of me likes a bit of time off from being good. Do you ever have that? You know, time off from God a little bit, ever? Do you ever feel like that? Do you feel like it's keeping up being a Christian is quite hard work sometimes? Kind of being, you know, if God knows me that well, he doesn't just see my actions, because, you know, I can put on a pretty good front in front of you guys, and even in front of my family sometimes, though it's pretty tricky with my wife. She searches me and knows me pretty well, you know, but even in front of her, she doesn't know the inside stuff. She doesn't always know what I'm thinking, though she knows what I'm thinking more often than I'd like her to, you know, but only really the deep, private, inner place that I think only God knows. And that place, God searches and sees that too. I find that uncomfy sometimes. You know, I feel sometimes like I'm not sure I've got the capacity for 100% undiluted goodness. It's a bit like when we had the summer. Do you remember the summer? Seems like a long time ago. You know, we had sunshine, didn't we? Almost every day, and it was warm all the time. You know, actually, I got a bit tired of it. Did anyone else feel like maybe I've only got a limited capacity for unbroken summer? You know, I could do with a little bit. Anyway, it's all changed now. Come back, sunshine. I think it is going to come back towards the end of the week, actually. But but maybe we're a bit like the psalmist that says, God, can I have a holiday from you sometimes? If you identify with that, I would say you're normal. You're not a bad person. But it just is a little bit challenging. And the phrase, you hem me in behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. That's not a comfy phrase, isn't it? Because when we say we're hemmed in, oh gosh, wherever I look, God, you know what I'm up to. And The psalmist goes on to say, where can I go from his spirit and where can I flee from his presence? That reminds me of a story in the Bible of the prophet Jonah. And he's somebody who had a call from God. And the call was, I want to send you as my witness, as my ambassador. I want to send you to, I'm going to give you a tough gig actually. I'm going to send you to the most violent and dangerous and powerful nation on earth. And I want you to tell them they're sinners. And for all kinds of reasons, Jonah didn't really want that gig. And he kind of got on a boat and went in the opposite direction. Instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west of the Mediterranean and got on a boat. And actually, God was there. And there was a storm that got his attention. And in the end, he found himself thrown overboard and in the belly of a big fish. And God was there too. It was like Jonah acts out some of what the psalm talks about. When I go into depths, when I'm in Sheol is actually what it means, the depths there, and that kind of the place of the dead. And that's how Jonah described being in the belly of the fish, really. But God's there, and God's watching, and God rescued, even in that place. But suffice to say that actually being searched and known by God can be an uncomfortable thing. We're aware that we have in our makeup a kind of an old-fashioned word, a carnality, you know, a fleshiness, stuff that this bit of me, the bit of me that likes to eat a little bit more than I'd like to. Bits of me that think and behave in ways which offend my conscience. But there's God who's like light, inextinguishable, awesome. Who can stand in his presence? And he knows me. That can be an uncomfortable thought. That can make me want to hide. And so the psalmist goes on to explore that. What does it look like to flee from the presence of God? And it feels like there's nowhere in the universe that we can flee from the presence of God. If it's in the heavens, you're there. If it's in the depths, you're there. If it's on the other side of the world, you're there. And that's kind of, again, if you're trying to get away from your call, if you're trying to get away from your commission, that's a scary thought. I don't know whether any of you have ever resisted a call from God, like Jonah, where maybe you felt, maybe God's calling me to devote my life to a particular thing. And, oh God, I just got this other desire and passion. Philip Gennaro always used to talk about the kind of secret fear he had as a boy that, you know, the kind of God's the kind of God that you've got to fear of spiders. He sends you to a spider-infested tropical country. You know? Now, actually, I think that the call of God isn't, oh, I'm going to give you the hardest thing in the world to do so that that'll just show you who's in charge. But I think the call of God, it really touches the true self. You know, God has made us for a purpose. And this psalm goes on to talk about God's forming and creating us and God's plans for our lives. And they're amazing plans, but they're sometimes serious plans. You know, maybe God's called you to be a parent. And that's a wonderful thing, but it's a heavy thing. It's a responsibility. Maybe God's called you to be a church leader. It's a wonderful thing. It's a privilege, but it's also a heavy thing and something you may resist or even run away from. Maybe God's called you into a very different sphere. Maybe God's called you into the arts or into industry or into some kind of philanthropy where you're going to be a world changer. And you know that call, but you're wrestling with it and you're saying, I want to run away from that. I was talking with someone earlier on today who used to be a church leader and he got a bit bruised and he's not a church leader at the moment. And but I was chatting with him and I could feel the call. I could feel that was on him. I could feel that he stepped back, but one day God's going to bring him back into that thing. And right now there's a place of struggle, bit of resistance. But when God is calling us, we do get the choice to run away and to flee. But the call doesn't go away. And that's something to take really seriously if you think God's calling you in your life, because you can ignore that call for the whole of your life. But it doesn't mean to say that God will go away. And then the psalmist goes on, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. And I think there's a movement in the psalm where somebody who's finding the call of God a bit heavy, a bit maybe claustrophobic, a bit like he's ever present, being said, oh, but actually, you're my security. That's where I can find peace and purpose, because wherever I go, your hand will guide me, and you've got good purposes, and your right hand will hold me fast. And I guess for many of you, at the phase of life where you are, you may find yourself anywhere on planet Earth. You may find yourself beginning to explore career and vocation and calling, and you'll be looking for God both to guide and to keep you in that place. Becky's here tonight, just visiting, I think, and Becky's had a couple of years in South Africa working with some of the most vulnerable people on the planet. And I guess, Becky, your experience was even there. God was guiding and holding you fast, and I'm sure there were challenges. But God is the God who wants to be our provision, our provider, and our care. And I want you tonight maybe to go away with a feeling that God, who knows me and who knows what's really good for me and really what I'm made for and shaped for, what's my shape, God? How can I be most fruitful with my life? How can I make the best use of the gifts and talents? Will you guide me? Will you hold me fast in where you're leading and calling me? Psalmist goes on, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Have you ever hidden from God? Human beings have been doing that from the very beginning. Do you remember Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis and in the garden? And it's shame that makes us hide, isn't it? That makes us want to be in the dark. In fact, the New Testament talks like that. People love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And shame is a common human emotion. But shame makes us want to hide from God. Just want to say to you, you will feel ashamed at some point. When you're carrying shame in your life, don't hide from God. Go to God. God is the God who is really good at cleaning people up. Even with Adam and Eve, in the Adam and Eve story, in their shame and hiding from God, when he called them out, where are you, Adam? And they were naked and ashamed. He actually clothed them in that story. And he'll do that for us too. Don't make darkness the place where you hide from God. And don't think, as the psalmist says, you know, that kind of hiding from God means that God doesn't know. When God says, where are you, Adam? He knows where Adam is. He's just waiting for Adam to say, here I am. Because God's a relational God and he wants that relationship with us. And it goes on to say that even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And one of the things that's wonderful about God is God is the light that shines in the darkness. And for us, there may be a darkness in our life that's to do with shame. And maybe the first part of this psalm is about a bit of a rebellious God follower. A bit of a God follower who says, yeah, you can have too much of a good thing. I love to go to church on Sundays, but on Saturday nights, I prefer to be in the club and do what I want to do, or whatever it is. It might be you're that kind of a God follower. But God is the kind of God that wants to win you because he desires your affections. And he's not watching over you and pursuing you because he's like Ofsted or he's like HMRC trying to get a tax return done properly, or because he's a kind of spy and a big brother who's watching you. He's the lover of your soul. And there's two sorts of watching, aren't there? There's the kind of watching that comes from the, you know, the snooping, heavy big brother kind of watching. And there's the watching that comes from the lover. You know, the watching that when you're in love, you're looking out of your window for when your beloved's going to arrive. You're walking in the street, am I going to bump into them today? Or you're like the parent who's waiting for their child to come home after being away, and you're watching in that kind of way, and you're trying to follow their interests. And these days, you're watching what they're doing on Facebook and trying to keep up with them, and because you love them. It's a very different sort of watching. And God, who watches us, is that kind of watcher, not the big brother watcher, but the big lover watcher, the lover of our souls, the one who's watching over us because he wants to guide us. He wants to hold us fast. He wants to protect. He wants to bless. He wants us to be the best version that we can be, but not because he's kind of like a perfectionist that wants to get his kind of pound of flesh from us, but because he wants our true fulfillment. And the psalmist is kind of coming to that realization, oh God, you know, you get me. And he goes on to say this. Yeah, well, it says, for darkness is light to you. I love the fact that God comes into our dark places. And darkness may be shame, but it may also be depression. It may also be anxiety, loneliness, sickness. And God is willing to come into our dark places. When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world, he came like a light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness could never put it out. That's how John's gospel describes him. When we think about the story of Jesus, we think of a Jesus who actually descended into death and Sheol, into hell, actually went to the darkest places of all so that we could be rescued and lifted up out of them. And God is like that today. He's not changed. God, our Father, isn't different from Jesus. What we see in Jesus, we see in the Father. And he's someone who comes into our dark places. We can be vulnerable and transparent with our dark places, which is actually where we're going in this psalm. But more of that anon. I'm going to read the second half of this psalm now. And verse 13, I think. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to pass. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. If only you'd slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's where the psalm ends. So it talks about God creating us, our inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. The psalmist is saying, not only do you know me, but you formed me. Your knowledge of me isn't just the knowledge of an intimate relationship, but the knowledge of a creator. And actually, that's how God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He's the one who designed us, who gave us our unique personality, who gave us our unique gifts and talents. And the Bible speaks about this formation the picture is like of weaving, like of taking different threads and making a beautiful tapestry there. I was woven together in the depths of the earth, different strands that make me up. And actually, all of us are made up of different strands, but made into a unique and beautiful whole by God. And we're all unique. And God knows the secret place. He knows you and has always known you. And this passage talks about all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And maybe that speaks of the process of creation itself, you know, the little embryo developing in the womb and one stage and then the next stage. Or maybe it speaks of the whole of life. But here's a God who sees. And I just want to take us back out of this psalm to a little story in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 16. And it's a story of a lady called Hagar. And Hagar she's a vulnerable lady, actually. She was actually the servant woman of the wife of Abraham, you know, the great father of faith. And you know Abraham and Isaac? You might know that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were promised by God, you're going to have a son. You're going to have someone who's going to be your descendant, and I'm going to build a nation out of you. But it just didn't happen for them. And they had this promise, and it went on for years and years, and nothing was happening. And Sarah got a little bit impatient, and she said, well, look, Abraham, here's a good idea. Why don't you sleep with my servant, Hagar, and maybe we can get a baby that way, because I'm obviously infertile, and I'll count it as mine. And Abraham, being a good wise man, did what she said. And lo and behold, Hagar got pregnant, and it caused no end of trouble. So much so that Sarah began to bully Hagar, and Abraham... Oh, hello. Sorry, I drifted. I'm so sorry. Anyway, Sarah began to bully this woman. You know, was jealous of her, you know? And so much so that Hagar ran away. And let me just read you some verses. Do you mind if I get my glasses out? Way. It's tricky. You know, back at Woodlands, which is a very impressive and high-tech church, we've got things called music stands. You know, and when you're there with your Bible, which of course you will... Oh. Let me give you that look. Look. There we are. Look at that. Anyway, you've got these things called music stands, and you can put your book on them. Honestly, I could buy one for Philip. They're about 25 quid, I think. Anyway. I've got big hands, haven't I? Thought I'd mention that. So here we go. When she knew she was pregnant, Hagar began to despise her mistress. And Sarah said to Abraham, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." That's a typical marriage quarrel, isn't it? Whose fault is it? Your fault. Anyway, maybe it's not that typical. Anyway, let's carry on. "So your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." That's leadership. I love that. And Sarah ill-treated Hagar, and so she fled from her. And the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah," she answered. And then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they'll be too numerous to count." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." And she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That's why the bell was called Beer Lahai Roy. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she'd born. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, is the person that the Arab nations and the Islamic nations in particular derive their kind of link to Abraham from. But what a story. You know, it's a crazy little story. But how does that tie in with the psalm that I've just read to you? Well, first of all, here's somebody who's running away and finds that God sees her where she's running. And in fact, she calls the God who's pursued her, "I have seen the one who sees me." And for her, everything is changed by the fact that God sees her and knows her. And second of all, of course, this stuff about, you know, knowing the unborn child and the days ordained for me. Here's an example of that. Here's God speaking to her about the baby that's not yet born, that she's carrying in the womb, and the one that he will be, the kind of person he will be. And there's more to this story later on in Genesis. But I just want to say, this is not new stuff to the psalmist. This is part of the DNA of what it means to be followers and believers in a God who sees and loves and creates and who everybody's special. And we can think that, oh, it's just Isaac, just the son of promise, just the son of Sarah who's got a destiny on their life. And we can make comparisons between other people and think, oh, God's got a call for them, but not for me. But here's somebody with very different circumstances, the son of a slave woman, the son who's running away, the refugee, the kind of marginalized one, the one not properly in wedlock. God has a plan for his life. God's ordained his days. God's going to make nations out of him. The despised one is going to be someone who's going to have tremendous honor. That's the kind of God we love. That's the kind of God we worship. That's the kind of God we serve. The God who sees everyone And there was a heart and a plan for all of us. And I guess the psalmist kind of gets it. You know, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? And from a point of feeling hemmed in by God's greatness, he's reached a point of thinking, God, you are amazing. And you're so amazing. Actually, I can't begin to count or enumerate the wonders of your creation. I don't know how many of you just study science, and maybe you're interested in astronomy and the universe. And actually, if you study the universe and the number of galaxies, we've only in the last century begun to have any idea of how vast the universe is, how many galaxies, how many billions of stars and planets there are. It's amazing. God, you made all that. And this century as well, we've begun to discover at the atomic and subatomic level the amazing number of infinitesimally small things that make up our universe. And God, who made it, made atoms and protons and neutrons and all the stuff of particle physics that I don't understand at all, but it just blows your mind when you think about it. God, you made all of that. And God, you made people, and we're all different and unique and extraordinary. This is our God. And this is a God who's got a plan for me. And I'm with you somehow. The mystery that a little thing like me can know the infinite God, and yet, I know him, and he knows me. And that makes me want to worship. And that's why this psalm is a worship psalm, isn't it? Like all the psalm book of the Bible. We want to worship a God like that. We want to stand in awe of a God like that. We want to say, God, I believe, and I can't fathom you completely because it's too wonderful to me. But you're amazing. And on the back of knowing a God like that, that has to change my view of me. Because if God has made me and God has a plan for me and God has formed me, then the old inferiority complex that I've been carrying, that chip on the shoulder, I need to be able to get rid of it somehow. Just embrace the fact that God knows me and loves me and has a plan for me and discover what that is and work with him in that. And the psalmist has a new perspective that comes, because he's kind of got on side with God. Instead of being the one who's a little bit of a rebel and wants to hide from God, and now he says, oh, the wicked, oh, slay them, God. I count them as my enemies. It's kind of like, I want to be on the side of goodness because I find that you are amazing. And so the psalm comes to a conclusion which is similar to how it begins. Oh, Lord, you search me and you know me. But it's subtly different. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And from what seems like an imposition, this kind of amazingly powerful but rather scary and remote God who sees everything I do and could judge me and punish me, no doubt, because that's, I'm sure, what he's interested in. Now the psalmist invites God to do the very things that he says that God does. He's inviting God to search me. He says, search me and know me. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. True trust and intimacy invites you to know me, to search me. When an analogy, you know, when you're in a happy marriage, when you are loved and trusted, when you love and trust your partner, then you are willing to let that person in to places that no one else can go in. And it may be really practical. You know, you're getting ready to go out and, what do I look like in this? you invite the scrutiny of your outfit and in a way that, yeah, search me because I trust you and I trust your opinion. I love you. And if you think I look too big or too old to be wearing that garment, if that's too tight, if that's whatever it is, then you tell me because I want to be searched and known by you. That's a silly example, isn't it? But it's the kind of intimacy that happens when you're in a relationship of love and trust. You invite people to search you, to tell you stuff. When we love and trust God, we're inviting God to search us profoundly, inside out, to know our deep places, our thoughts. And because God is a lover, he never wants to crash in on us. He wants to come by invitation. He woos us to a place that says, search me, know me. And though he could kind of direct, he could overwhelm our will, couldn't he? He could control us. We could just be like automatons as far as God's concerned and do everything right. But God's not interested in obedience. He's interested in loving relationship, first and foremost. I mean, he's interested in the obedience that flows from that. But it primarily, the truest thing about God is that God is love, and he's a lover. And so he wants us to invite him to do the very thing that he wants to do and that he can do best, which is to show us who we are in the light of his knowledge of us. So that's a great prayer to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And I just want to stop at anxious thoughts because there's something about God's love which casts out fear. The Bible says, he who fears is not yet made perfect in love. And there's a journey that this psalmist is on to really trust God enough to get rid of the anxieties, the fears, the things that get in the way. Anxiety is huge in our world, actually. We have lots of performance-rated anxiety. We have lots of relational anxiety. You know, am I really popular? Am I loved? Am I liked even? You know, am I going to make it in the world? And the effects of the comparisons and the social media and all the other stuff that you know about particularly, they can make us very anxious. Not to mention, you know, the global problems that we're all surrounded by all the time. But there's something about being loved by the one who made the universe, which can get rid of fear, that can cast out fear. And maybe one of the things that we do as we grow in our relationship with God is let God show us where we're anxious, because that reveals where we're not trusting him. One of my anxieties is money. It's because I work for a church. It's kind of a joke, that one, really. But on the whole, you know, we don't go into the church business for the money. I can remember my own experience of being known by God. It was a profound experience. At that time, I was working for Woodlands in its early days, and me and my wife, Tina, we had five children under seven. It was crazy. I wanted to stop at two. She wanted to keep having more. You've got to, you know, you've got to be careful with that maternal instinct when it's awakened. But anyway, we had all these kids, and we were living in a rented house, and money was a little bit tight, to be honest, and I was anxious. And I was at Woodlands, and we were in a meeting. We had a visiting speaker going to come to our staff meeting. He was going to do a little bit of input to us. And I was just chatting to Pam Scott Cook and my colleague Nigel, and I was saying to them, oh, I'm really worried about money right now. Anyway, there we were. That was my anxiety. That was, search me, God, what's my anxious thought? My anxious thought was money. We had a Bible study from this visiting guy, and it's called Ken, coming down from London. And then he prayed and prophesied over each one of us, one by one. When he came to me, he said, I see the presence of God resting on you like a cloud, and God is going to release material blessing to you and your family. And I just thought, amazing, God knows my thought. Now, if I'd been more rational, I'd have thought, God knows that I'm anxious about money. Why don't I talk to him about that instead of just carrying it like a fear? But Ken, when he prophesied over me, God knows my anxious thought. And you know, that makes me known by God. The God who sees me saw me that day. And more than that, money started flowing into my life. That week, I got a little thing through the post, which was from from the Norwich Union, offering me 1,200 penny shares or something. I don't know what it was, but it apparently I'd been awarded. It should have got to me a year ago. And it turned out to be, you know, 1,500 quid or something, which back in those days, a long time ago, was worth having. And then someone stopped me in the street and I'd lent them money and I'd just written it off. And they said, I just felt God said I should be paying you back this money. And really from that time on, I felt at peace about finances and God's provision and God's grace. And so my anxious thought was met by the God who knows me and sees me, and that's a wonderful thing. But, you know, I still get anxious thoughts, and I want to keep bringing them to God. And I want also for God to show me when I'm anxious, when I don't realize that I am. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I could be denial about things where I'm anxious about. I remember once, for instance, telling some people about something that happened to me and said, oh, I'm fine about it. And then I noticed my hand was shaking. I thought, oh, maybe I'm not that fine about it. And we can be in denial about the fact that we're anxious. Think, oh, yeah, I'm cool. But sometimes God can reveal that we are carrying stress. And he wants just to help us and deal with that. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. So praying that prayer, test me and know my anxious thoughts. Sometimes when we pray, what comes into our mind is our anxieties. And we can kind of struggle with that and feel, oh, I'm being distracted from my praying. But maybe that's the very stuff we should be praying about. In that quiet place, just let stuff bubble up, what comes up. It may feel a bit dark at times. It may feel a bit sinful even. It may feel there's some anxiety, but let that not be the thing that distracts you from praying. But maybe that needs to be the content of your prayer. Bring that stuff to God. He knows it anyway. Talk to him about it. Don't be ashamed about talking to God about your fears and your shames. Shameful stuff. He's great with all that stuff. Don't try and be cool with God. He knows we need him. And then it says, see if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I think there are some people who don't need to pray, see if there's any offensive way in me, because their self-image needs healing. And they need to major on the I'm fearfully and wonderfully made passage. C.S. Lewis once said famously in one of the Narnia stories about what it means to be human. He says, a son of Adam, a daughter of Eve. It's enough to raise the head of a proudest beggar, of the poorest beggar, or to bow the head of the proudest king. It's something about being human that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And some of us, our self-image is so poor, we need to get hold of the fact that we are loved and we are loved and we are loved. And the King of Love has got his hand on our lives, and he's made us for his pleasure, and he delights in us. So if you've got a bad self-image, don't feel you need to pray, see if there's any offensive way in me, because you may be magnifying all the offensive anyway, and you may even be colluding with the devil, who's the accuser of the brethren, you know, and listening to his voice. But it may be that you're just someone like me who's got blind spots. And actually, most of us have got blind spots. And if you know what your blind spot is, it's not a blind spot. So the very nature from time to time is, pray, God, show me my blind spots. See if there's any offensive way in me. Because you know me better than I know myself. And, you know, I have a robust, positive self-image. And generally feel, you know, I'm kind-hearted and I'm not malicious. And so I can miss the fact that I'm causing havoc at times. You know, I need from time to time people to show me, oh, you know, you were careless there, David. And sometimes people very kindly point that out to me. But from time to time, God does. When I'm listening, says, God, show me, are there some blind spots? What is it that I'm missing at the moment that you want to deal with in my life? That's a great prayer. And lead me in the way everlasting. You know, we've been made by God, but we're not finished. We're going from one degree of glory to another. And the God who has a purpose and a plan for our lives wants to use the circumstances of our lives so that we can become the very best version that we can. And as we cooperate with God, with his plan for our lives, then that's what's offered to us. It's a kind of a way of glory, actually. It's a way everlasting. And I want to just advise you, maybe go away after tonight and read the Psalm for yourself, 139. Maybe read it regularly. There was a time in my life where I felt I'd messed up and that I got careless with myself. And so every day for a year, I prayed those last few verses. Search me, O God. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the ways everlasting. Because I didn't want to mess up like that again. If I mess up, I hurt people. I don't want to do that, God. I hurt myself. I don't want to do that, God. So I need to be on it. And I need you to show me where I'm treading on dangerous territory. The more influence, the more leadership you have in life, the more what you do has consequences for other people. And you guys here, I'm sitting in front of a bunch of world changers culture changes, city changes. You need to be praying that prayer as you go through life, because God wants to entrust you with big things. And if you can cooperate with him and walk with him, then you're going to achieve big things. But it's got to be on the basis of partnership with your Father who made you, who formed you, who knows you, who can call out all that you can be. And I'd love to, as I finish, to pray that would be your story, that you'd have a story where your trust in God is so strong that you don't want to keep anything back from your Father in heaven, that you want to just make your life really transparent before him and let him guide you and shape you and work with you, so that in the end of the day, your will, your desires, your inclinations are all mirroring his. And the most fulfillment you can ever get in life is to do his will. Jesus himself was like that, wasn't he? He's our model in that one. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I only do what I see the Father do. I'm living for that audience of one. I'm living out that love relationship. And I know he's for me. And I know he sees me all the time. And he shows me stuff. And it's wonderful. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Psalms moving towards. That we're his followers. We're called to be like him. And that's God's desire for us too. Let me pray. Father God, I want to thank you for the men and women in this room, all of whom are fully known by you. All of whom have been made by you. All of whom carry your image. Lord, we may struggle with things in our mind or our body that grieve us. But Lord God, even in those things, you can work wonderful, beautiful things. So I want to pray, Lord, you'd help us to trust you with all that we are and all that we have and give ourselves to you again tonight. And Lord, will you take our lives and make us people who too shine in dark places, who reveal the love of the Father to a world that needs you so much. May we be like, not like a Jonah who runs away, but like a Jonah who goes to even to our enemies and just tells them about the Father's love and sees his blessing and his healing and his redemption poured into the lives around us. In Jesus' name, amen.